Well, mornings like this, it's just really neat to see God work, is it not? Work in the life of our people, in the life of our children, even things like the Bible drill and seeing our children kind of fulfill that this week, and just everything that's going on. We do affirm that there is no really greater affirmation than God's word that He gives to us, and so we always lift up and always prioritize the preaching of God's word. But almost mornings like this, you almost don't have to preach, right? Almost you just see God working and you just praise the Lord. But we're still here to preach, and we're going to lift up God's word. We're going to continue to look at Genesis in Genesis chapter 2 this morning as we continue in our journey to Genesis in this series that we're calling Genesis, the Gospel Begins. And so this morning, if you will, turn me to Genesis chapter 2. Really excited about our time in Genesis. These first few chapters are just some foundational chapters of Scripture. Chapters that if we have a right gospel understanding, really changes so much about how we see the world, how we see Scripture, how we see Christ. And so Genesis chapter 3 is definitely essential to all of that. And so we're working in chapter 3. The past few weeks we have... of course, we were in the creation account and looked at the creation account. One good way of looking at the creation account will give us a little problem this morning if you don't rightfully understand it. Genesis chapter 1, if you will, are kind of the headlines of creation. It doesn't give us great detail of how God created or when He created or a lot of the questions that we have, but it gives us headlines. We're going to see this morning. And so kind of Genesis 1 was the headline because we've already talked about the creation of man and God creating man, but kind of the headline that God created. But in Genesis chapter 2 is kind of, if you will, the article. So Genesis 1 is the... thing is, I'm going to have to do something about this. What do I need to do, James? James fixes all my problems. All right, we'll see if that does any better. So if Genesis chapter 1 is the headline that God created man, then Genesis chapter 2 is the article that follows of how He creates man, why He creates man, and gives us a lot more detail into the creation of man and the creation of woman. And so we looked at the creation account of Genesis 1. We took a step back and looked at the Sabbath and what the Sabbath is and the Lord's Day. And today is the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. And so we took some time last week looking at that seventh day, the day of rest that God created. And so this morning we'll turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Y'all just have to forgive me. All right, we'll see. So let's do this. Let's read this account and then we'll step back and see what God's word has. Is that good? All right. So Genesis 2 verse 4. Here we go. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to the water of the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first river is Pishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium is the onyx stone of there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river was the Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Let us pray. Lord, we pray to You, our Father, as we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 2, that You would give us ears to hear and open our minds to understand what Your word have to say to each of us and what the truth of Your word is. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. Well, this morning, in the short time that we have left, I want us to look at three things that we can learn from this creation account, from the account of the creation of man. I'll just kind of go ahead and give them to you. We're going to see, we're going to learn that specifically in this passage that we're going to see the context in which man was created. We're going to see how God created man, and we're going to see the command that God gave man once he created him. And the next week, we're going to look at the companion in which God gave man. So first, let's look at the context in which God created man here. It says there in verse 5, he says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, or no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground. And the mist was going up from the land, and it was watering the whole face of the ground. And then he formed a man." So let's look at this context. These are some simple verses that honestly, they're easy for us to kind of read over. They're kind of easy for us to glance over. They're kind of easy for us to just say, hey, that's kind of cool. That's kind of neat. And not really even see the implications of it, not even to see why that's important. And so I want us to understand this context is important. So if you look at this, there's kind of three issues here, if you will. The first of which is this plant issue. Because if you were to kind of put chapter 2 and chapter 1 together, you may would see there's a problem. Because if you remember from chapter 1, it says God created the plants on day 3. He creates man on day 6. And so you have to look at, so what's the discrepancy there? Why does it say there's no bush of the field, there's no plant of the field had yet sprung up? Now, I will say this, as I will say often and have already said several times in Genesis, there is a lot happening in Genesis. Genesis is a book that is really good to be taught. Now, on Sunday mornings, we don't have the opportunity to teach through all the details of Genesis. So I want to get into all the stuff of some of these things that we're going to see here in Genesis chapter 2. But I'll give you a summary of what's important and why it's important. So what's going on here, it's not, Genesis chapter 2 is not a re-account of creation. It's not kind of going back and giving us a different take on it. It's not that there are no plants, it's that there's not a certain kind of plant. In summary, again, I'm going to kind of condense a lot of stuff down to a few thoughts here. In summary, there's kind of two groups of plants. There's the kind of plants that don't need rain and don't need tilling. There are plants that in order for them to grow, they require God to send rain and requires man to work the ground. These plants have not grown up yet, but there is still plenty of vegetation. And these things are created. God has created them, but they're in the ground. But without the rain coming, without man tilling the ground, they have not sprung forth yet. And this is important. Don't let me lose you yet. Don't fall asleep yet. We're going to come back to why this is important. So we see that there's a kind of a different landscape, if you will, on earth. We see that not all the plants have sprung forth. To give you an example, there are no plants yet with thorns. That's a good thing, right? How many of you love to plant and garden with things that are thorny? Nobody, right? We're going to see a part of the curse, a part of the fall that is coming in Genesis chapter 3, that God makes their work difficult and he makes thorns to grow. And so some of that are these plants that have not grown up yet but do not have thorns. And so we see kind of two different groups of plants. But there are still plants there that God is just naturally growing. But there's not yet all of them. It says, no bush of the field was in the land. There was no small plant of the field yet that had sprung up. Because God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground. So we see that rain is going to come. That's going to cause a certain plant to come. There's a kind of certain plant that man needs to work. And so we see that there's a little bit, the earth looks a little bit different, if you will. But we know that work is good. If you look at verse 15 of the same chapter, it says the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And so man naturally is a gardener. God, as we said already, God created man to have dominion over the earth, have dominion over the animals, dominion over the plants, to keep what God has created. And so we see here is in this creation context that God creates man. He creates man to work. Work is good. There's also this issue with water. It says that it has not rained yet. He's not caused it to rain on the land. There's no man to work it. And so we see there's issue with water. It says that there's a mist that comes up from the ground. Now, we kind of miss this a little bit in the English context, and I don't know if in your mind, in my mind growing up, there's almost just this dew on the ground. But really, that's not even the picture we see from Scripture. Again, not going into all the details of a teaching account of Genesis chapter 2, but it's not really a mist. It's really this flowing water. It says the waters of the deep that literally that God causes to kind of bubble up from the earth. And there's this constant moisture that is needed to grow most of the plants. And you say, why is this important? Why are you going through all of this? God had created the world, in essence, to be a lot easier than what it is right now. That in the context of creation, God created man to inhabit a world that was much easier to work in. God had created a world that was much more of a paradise than the world that we see today. And this is really important as we get to the fall in a couple of weeks to see the effects that the fall has on the earth. And so, and also in rain, we're going to see rain often comes up in the Old Testament as it always comes from the hand of the Lord. Now, if you look at the forecast this week, and what's in the forecast this week? Rain. Can any of us do anything about it? It's one of those things that we clearly see the sovereign hand of God. There's nothing we can do about rain. Now, rain in the Old Testament, as it should be today, is seen as a picture of God's sovereignty. We're going to see God's sovereignty multiple times in Genesis chapter 2. But we see that rain is an effect of the fall. Before the fall, there is no rain. And one reason this is important is a picture of God withholding what man and his creation needs to thrive. So there is a way in which God can withhold, because what happens if you lived here last summer, what happened for about 3 months? There was no rain. It was a drought. It was dry. It was horrible. It was Louisiana, right? It was very difficult. And so we can understand that to some degree. We can understand what it means when God withholds the rain. And so there was a time before the fall in which there was no withholding of the rain because there was no need of the rain. There was perpetual water for the earth in which was needed. And so rain is a post-fall convention. And so again, we're seeing this earth, this context of the creation of man, that God is putting him in this paradise. He's putting him in this utopia. He's putting him in this place that there's no thorns to work. There's no withholding of the rain. There's always what is needed for creation to thrive. There's always, God had given everything that was needed. In verse 9, even, we see this picture. We'll come back to it in just a moment. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so now from the ground, everything man needs is there. And he says, everything that was pleasant to the eye and good for food. That is a biblical way of saying everything is awesome. And it's a biblical way of saying everything was good. That God created, this good God created man to live and inhabit and have dominion over this good earth. And everything he's needed was right there with little difficulty, with little struggle, if any struggle at all. And we see this is not going to last. We get this glimpse in Genesis chapter 2 before we get to Genesis chapter 3 that man had it. A good God created man to have dominion over his earth. And we're going to see in continuing Genesis chapter 2 next week in his communion with animals and being able to name everything and being able to have this companion that he gives him. God gives man everything he needs. And if you want kind of a glimpse ahead, a little spoiler alert, if you will, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And so even more than perfect creation, even more than this utopia that he was in, even more than this beautiful trees and beautiful vegetation and food, just everywhere he wanted, he was able to commune and walk with the Lord. So imagine this context of creation, this perfect world, this perfect planet that God had created man. He was able to walk with the Lord in this garden and be with the Lord and have communion with God in a way that we cannot understand. So I want us to understand this context that we see, this communing with God's creation and the Creator. And so we see this beautiful context in which he creates man. This is the heart of God. But we're going to see that it doesn't last. And ultimately, we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3, one of my favorites, kind of a weak word, but one of the principles of creation I love the most, we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3, of why the fall, why the effects of the fall is actually better than what we see in Genesis chapter 2. So you got to come back in a couple weeks for that part. So, as we look in Genesis chapter 2, we see these three things. We see the context of the creation of man. Secondly, we see the creation of man. So we see this picture in which he's created. We see this perfect world, this different world, this world without toil, without briars and thorns, without rain, without God withholding his judgment. We see this place that is just a working paradise for man. And then it says, "The Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." It is this moment right here that man is created. It was an act of creation. It was not a process of creation. It doesn't say he created kind of, you know, a little glob, and then over time God kind of groomed it and did this and then this, and 1,000 years later it was man. God created man. God scooped up dirt. He formed man. He made this bag of flesh, if you will. Then he breathed life into him. And so we see it is this moment of creation that God makes man. Genesis 2:7, this verse that God formed man out of the dust and from the ground he breathed breath and life into his nostrils. It completely debunks any thought of the evolutionary process. And I say that, and sometimes, well, you're in the church, we all, none of us believe in evolution. But you know, it's important for us to see this, because even in the church there is this idea, okay, well, maybe there is this evolutionary process. Maybe it is this process that God created us over thousands and millions of years. That is not the biblical account. We can look to Scripture and say that God formed us, uniquely formed us. As we saw in Genesis chapter 1, 27, he formed us in his image. And not his physical image, but he made us and he gave us his attributes. That God perfectly and uniquely created us as his pinnacle creation. Far greater than the trees and the plants and the animals. Far greater than anything else. God made man and gave us his image. And so, it is important for us to be able to look to Scripture and say, this is why I believe what I believe. I don't just not believe in the evolutionary process just because my mom and dad told me about it. I believe it because Scripture says it. It says that God created man. He formed him and he breathed life into him and he became a living creature. So that is how man became into being, was God formed him and breathed life into him. There is no middle ground. There is no hybrid explanation of man's creation. Either you believe in the biblical account of God creating man, or you believe the evolutionary account of whatever that mess is. Either God created man or he didn't. Isaiah, a couple of verses for you. Isaiah 64, verse 8, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." And so, and to me, it's beautiful to remember and to realize how God created us. He made us out of dirt. He formed us, and he continues to shape us. Especially those who are believers, we see this metaphor. He continues to shape us into the likeness of his son, Jesus. It is a process by only which a good God, a intelligent designer, can create. Job 10:9 says, "Remember now that you are made as clay, and that you would." Says, "Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again?" I believe that remembering that we are created from dirt and are molded into clay, it helps us to stay humble before God. It keeps before us that we are the creation, and he is the creator. And so often we want to look back at our Creator and spit in his face, right? We want to look back into our Creator and say, we are greater than you. We see this pride coming to Lucifer in the heavens, but we are not and never and ever will be greater than he who made us and he who formed us. And visiting Genesis chapter 2 reminds us that we are created out of the ground. We are created from dust, and our very life is dependent on the breath of God. Remembering that we are created from dirt and that we are molded like clay, it keeps us humble before the Lord. If you will, turn me to Romans chapter 9. That we are clay. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 there, down for a few verses. It says, "You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, and has indeed, he says to Hosea, and he continues on there. But we go to this passage, not as an easy passage to understand, not even as a passage to dive into this morning, but as a clear account is that we are the created. We are the pot, the clay pot. We are the one who is created by God, and God is our creator. And who are we to look to God and say anything other than that which is worshipful to our Creator and to our Lord? And so we are the clay. And Genesis chapter 2 reminds us that we are created in the image of God. We are created by God. And our very life comes from the breath of the Lord. And never will we ever be greater, even equal, even remotely anything to the Lord as we are the created. So remembering that we are created from the dirt and are molded like clay helps us to stay humble before the Lord. And then God, he didn't leave us as a work of clay, but he gave us life. It says there, he formed us, he made us, he created us, and then he breathed life into us. This is breathed into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And so what we see here is that man is much more than just what you see here. And it's difficult for us, right? We see each other physically, but this is not us. This is just the clay pot part, the living part, the part inside of us that actually lives, the part that makes us a living creature. It's not what you see on the outside, but it's what is on the inside. It is the soul. And so what we see here is the creation of the soul, that God breathed life into his nostrils and he became a living creature. He didn't just leave us as a work of clay, but he gave us life. He breathed life into us. He gave us this soul. And I won't spend much time on this issue and what we call the doctrine of humanity or the doctrine of anthropology, but we begin to see parts of this soul. And we've heard kind of all our life, you know, the man is flesh, man is soul, and man is spirit, and we kind of sometimes get confused and what are all these things. But the soul is something that every man has, every woman has. Life, if you are alive, you have a soul. One author says it well. Between what is the difference between the soul and the spirit? He says the soul is the essence of humanity's being. It is who we are. The spirit is the aspect of humanity that connects us with God. And so everyone has a soul. The soul is the life that God breathed into us. And once God awakens us from spiritual death, he gives us a spirit that is able to commune with the Spirit of God. So we see this nature in which God gives us life. He puts inside of us a soul. And it's a reminder here. In Genesis chapter 2, it's a reminder that our true nature is not material, it's immaterial. Our true nature is not who we truly are. We do not cease to exist whenever we die, but we live eternally. Every single human that's ever been born in soul, either eternally with the Lord in a place called heaven or eternally apart from God in a place called hell. Every human being is a soul. And those who are alive in Christ have a spirit within them that communes with a living God. So we see in Genesis chapter 2 the context of man, context of the creation of man. We see the creation of man. And thirdly there, we see this command to man. We see this command that God gives to man. Really, there's two commandments here. One is an unspoken, inferred command. The other is very direct. In verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And we'll just stop there just for a moment. This kind of indirect command to work. Now, it doesn't say God commanded him to work, so we don't know if God put him there and he just knew as God's creation with the image bearer of God that he knew what to do, or if God said, hey, go work it. He gave instructions and he gave him like a to-do list. Okay, for the rest of your life, here's what you do in the garden. Here's how you take care of it. We don't know exactly what it did, but we know that man worked and God put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And so we see that one of the commands of God's creation is to work. is to be workers. One of the purposes of man is as God's image bearers, is to work. And we see this in Genesis 1. We see it in Genesis 2. We're going to see it in Genesis 3, where work gets more difficult. But we cannot detach work from God, from man's creation. God created man. God commanded man to work. I want to give you a few passages here real quickly about a kind of a gospel-centered view of work. Proverbs 12:11 says, "Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense." Psalms 90:17, "May the favor of the Lord God rest on us, establish the work of our hands." Yes, may He establish the work of our hands. And Proverbs 14:23, "All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads to only poverty." 1 Timothy, as we turn to the New Testament, "Anyone who does not provide for the relatives, and especially their own household, is denied the faith and is worse than unbeliever." And then my favorite verse in all the scriptures about work, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So we see from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the heart of God is for man to work, for man to produce, for man to take care, for man to be a steward of His creation, for man to have dominion over His creation. As image bearers of God, we are called to work, whether it's to work in the marketplace, whether it's to work at home, whether students is to work in school. God has called us to work. And as image bearers, we need to remember that. And He placed them in the Garden of Eden. It says to work it and to keep it. But then He gives us this direct command. He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Or literally says, "Dying, you will die." As some of you may have heard in years past, as you've heard this passage taught and preached. So He's commanded him. He's given this direct command. Not only He's kind of given this indirect command to work and to keep the garden, but He's given a direct command. It says, "You can enjoy everything in creation. Everything that I have created is for your good. You are to enjoy it. You are to be amongst it. But there's one thing that you are not to do." And so we see in the command, again, in God's sovereignty, we see who is in charge. We see who is over the creation. He gives him one thing. It reminds Adam, reminds us that God is sovereign over us. God has rule over us. He is our Lord. We submit to God. And if we don't submit to God, we are in sin, as we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3. But what He tells Adam, He says one simple thing. He says, "I've given you all this creation. And there's one tree. You can eat everything you want. And even the tree of life over here, but the tree of knowledge, the good and evil, you are not to eat." And spoiler alert, what happens? He ate it. And we'll get to Genesis chapter 3 in a couple weeks. But this direct command not to eat of this tree. And so it shows us the sovereignty of God, that He's in control, that we are to submit to God, and realize that if we don't submit to God, that sin comes into our life. And we're going to see what the effects of sin are in Genesis chapter 3. And so, something we learn about this command of God, though, is not just that God's sovereign, but we learn that God is good. Because this command that He gave Adam is, and sometimes we look at the laws of God, we look at the commands of God as these difficult things, right? We look at almost as kids looking at parents. And well, all mom says is no, 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 right? And if you're a parent, maybe you even hear yourself, no, 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 no. If you're a kid, that's all you hear, right? It's no, 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 no. But this is not what God is saying. God is saying yes, 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 yes. And for your good, no. He says, "Eat of everything. I have created everything for you." He made this paradise that didn't need rain. He made this paradise that didn't have thorns. And I'm convinced He made this paradise without wasps and without snakes. And I'm sure that they're probably there somewhere, maybe all in a cage. I don't know. But He made this perfect place to work and to live and inhabit, everything ultimately for His glory, but not just for the glory of God, but for the good of man. And so it's not that God is saying, no, 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 no. He's saying, yes, 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 yes. And for our good, He tells us there are things that we should not do, that we are not to do. He says, "Do not eat of this tree of knowledge." Not because He was trying to suppress man, not because He was being a dictator of a God, not because of anything, but because of the good of man and the glory of God. He says, "This is something you are not to do." And the same is true of all of God's commands. They're for His glory, and they are for our good. All of God's word is for His glory, and is for our good. It's not religious rhetoric. It's not do's and don'ts of the church. But as we read God's word, as we understand God's commandments to us, His commandments to us today, every one of them are for His glory and for our good. And it helps us to have a right understanding of who God is. Not only is God sovereign, but God is good. He is provided. He provided Adam in chapter 2, Adam and Eve and all of mankind. He provided them everything they needed and everything that they should have wanted. And He does the same for us today. He provides everything that we need. In essence, I would dare say, sometimes we like to have this view of God, right? He provides everything in need, but not necessarily all my wants. He provides everything. Everything that we need in our life, all of our desires that are ultimately rooted in Him, He provides us. Ultimately, He provides them in Christ. If we had nothing but Jesus, and we say this often, right? Oh, nothing but Jesus. I mean, truly, if you had nothing but Jesus, is that enough? Is there anything outside of Christ that we need? There is nothing. So He provides us everything that we need, everything that we want, ultimately in Christ, and even abundantly, I'm going to say more, because there's nothing more than Christ, but even other stuff He provides us, and He cares for us, because not only is God a sovereign God, God is a good God. He is a loving God. He is a caring God. He provided Adam everything he needed in creation, and He provides us everything that we need today. And He still provides all that we need and ever could want in the person of Jesus. And just like Adam, we are unable to keep the commands of God on our own. We're going to see this again in Genesis chapter 3. This one simple thing. We'd all like to think, okay, if I was Adam, if I was there, I could have done this. I could have knocked this out of the park. If God would have said, you can do everything you want to except this one thing, I could have done that. Adam was weak, right? Well, maybe you thought that over your life. But we are just like Adam. We are unable to keep the commands and the word of God on our own. We are unable to do it apart from Christ. You can't stop but not laugh at the whatever that is, lamb, sheep, something. And so like Adam, we are unable to keep these commands, and so we need Christ. We must have Christ to enable us to keep the word of God. Again, not just because God is sovereign, because God is good, and all the commands He gives us are for His glory and for our good. So the question this morning is, as we close, is will you trust Christ? Will you look to Christ? Will you treasure Christ? Will you want Christ? Knowing that God has provided everything that we need in Jesus. Can we look at Genesis chapter 2 and remember that we are created by God? Not for our glory, but for God's glory, for His good, that He is our Creator. He has created us, He sustains us, and He keeps us. And ultimately, we are saved in the person of Jesus Christ. As we look in Genesis chapter 2, we see this context of creation He gives us that we're ultimately going to see re-fulfilled in eternity in a place called heaven. We see the creation of man, and we see this command of man to follow the Lord and be faithful to Him. And we can only do it with the power of the Spirit inside of us. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You, Lord, as we turn to Genesis chapter 2 and we look at this creation account, Father. Lord, I thank You that You have created us. You have given us life. You have sustained us, Lord. And I pray, Father, that this morning that we are reminded that You are a creator, that You are good, that You have sustained us. Lord, I pray that we are reminded, God, that we are like moldable clay in Your hands. And we pray this morning, God, that You would continue to mold us into the likeness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. May we never look to You and question You, Father. And this morning, as we have an opportunity to sing again, Lord, would we turn our gaze upon Jesus? As we have an opportunity to partake in communion, Lord, would we look at the broken body and the blood that was spilt for the sin that we committed and that Adam committed in the garden? So, Lord, would You just have Your way in these next few moments as we continue to worship You in truth and in spirit. In Jesus' name.